I'll then turn again in the scriptures to Psalm 118. Time only allows us to look an overview at this psalm. This is the last of these psalms that were sung on the night of the Last Supper. And the theme of it can be clearly seen from the first and the last verse. Notice the repetition, the exact same words. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Now, when you see repetition in the scriptures, that's an important thing. And when you see repetition at the head and at the foot, that shows to us that everything in between belongs to that same theme. This psalm celebrates the goodness and the everlasting mercy of God. And we see it particularly in the distress that the psalmist faced through his life and how the Lord carries him through it. It is, of course, in difficulties that we come to try and test the mercy of God. We know it to be true that God is good. We know it to be true that his mercy is everlasting because the scriptures tell us that. But it's when we are ourselves brought into times of affliction that we must test that. Do we truly believe what the scriptures reveal to us? Now, who is it that is to sing these words? Well, notice in verses 2 to 4, let Israel now say, let the house of Aaron now say, let those who fear the Lord now say. That's the exact same structure as you have in Psalm 115 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Notice there in verses 9 to 11 of that psalm, it's the same people. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And the same thing to O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So as Psalm 115 encouraged the people of God not to trust in the idols that have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear, the exhortation was to trust in the Lord. Psalm 118 comes as the answer. We have trusted in the Lord, and what have we found? We have found that he is good and that his mercy endures forever. And so all the same parties are to sing. Israel, the priesthood, the house of Aaron, and all who fear the Lord, whether they be the Gentile God-fearers or whoever, all are to praise him for his mercy towards us. Now you'll notice in this psalm that quite often it speaks in the first person, I and me. And what we see here is that this person who speaks is a man with great authority. He's a man who goes out into the battle in the name of the Lord. He goes out as the representative of God against God's enemies. Although it's in the first person, it's not quite in the same way as Psalm 116, where the psalmist was in a personal distress, where he was surrounded by the pangs of Sheol, by hell itself, and the grave. Well, no, now the psalmist, while he speaks himself in his own person, he is representing God's people. In fact, it is the king himself who is speaking here. It doesn't use the word king, but I think that's what our conclusion should be. The one who goes out into the battle in the name of the Lord. That is the king of Israel himself. How often the kings would have gone out, and they would have gone out with an army, and yet they went in the Lord's name. And he wins the battle, but he wins the battle in the Lord's name. And that's what we'll see. We'll see through that in due course that the king is really the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great conquering king over all. But let's notice, first of all, the distress that the psalmist is in at this time. Look at verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. Now, this word distress is really, it's straits. It's a tight spot. You see, and we'll see that down in verse 10. The nations are surrounding him. He feels constricted, surrounded on every side. It's a tight spot. Contrast that verse 5. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Now, we don't quite get that because of the way we've translated it in English. But the word for distress is a tight place, a strait. But the Lord set me in the broad place. You see, the Lord undoes the distress. Where it's too tight for the psalmist to bear, the Lord opens up the glorious liberty and sets him free. Now, the distress is particularly the various nations round about Israel. And throughout Israel's history, they had nations on every side, north, south, east, and west. The nations surrounded them. That's why sometimes you have in the prophets the curses against the various nations. And sometimes you see that the prophet goes around the points of the compass, around the borders of Israel, giving covenant curses to these various nations. All around them, all around this king, are enemies. In a sense, no sooner had he fought one battle than there was another battle for him, all around him. And look at the intensity of the situation in verses 10 to 12. Because again, there's this repetition. All nations surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. You see, as that idea is repeated, it shows the fervency of the enemies against the nation. And they are surrounding him, and he can't escape. And yet he says, and again it's repeated in these verses, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You see how that's repeated through those verses. He stands as the Lord's king, as the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed king, and he defeats all of God's enemies. He describes them like bees in verse 12, and you can imagine what that would be like, a swarm of bees all around you, giving you no peace. Their buzzing would be driving you mad, their noise that you could hear constantly, and the threat that they would come and sting you. And yet, look at verse 12 and you'll see how easily they were defeated. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. Imagine the thorns that you would have in Israel, and imagine how they would be dried out by the hot sun. And as soon as they sparked, they would blaze, they would combust, and it would be a great blaze, but it would very quickly be quenched, because there's not enough substance there to sustain a long fire. These thorns would be consumed in a moment, almost. It'd be a great blaze. And so the image here is of the pain that's caused. There is this blaze, but it so quickly passes, it's quenched, because in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them, the psalmist says. And you see, verse 13, one more thing about this distress. You pushed me violently that I might fall. There, it's almost as if he's saying, you pushed me and you pushed me. That's how violent it was. It was a continual push that he was facing, because they wanted to cast him down. And of course, the Lord's enemies always want to bring down those who are representatives, those who are leading the people of God. But throughout this whole experience, the psalmist discovers that the Lord is good and that his mercy endures forever. He comes back to that, because that is exactly how God has dealt with him in his soul and also physically. Look back at verse 5 and you see, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. And through those next verses, 6 to 9, he says, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is with me. He's on my side. What need do we have to fear? The psalmist here finds the Lord as a suitable place to trust. That's what verse 8 says. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And again, the emphasis there makes it stand out. It's almost as if the psalmist is saying, it's better to trust the Lord. Indeed, I've been tested in this regard, and I have found it to be true that it is better to trust in the Lord. See, man and man's strength is not strong enough to sustain us from all the trials of life. That's how, by nature, we think we can cope with the difficulties ourselves. And that if we can't cope, we can go to friends and family and they can help us. But very soon we learn that we come to the end of our tether and we can't face it in our own strength. It's better to trust in the Lord. The princes here, the idea of that word is those who give liberally. The princes would almost be like fathers to you as a nation, protecting you. They would go out into battle for you. They might lavish gifts upon you. And so those who were weaker would come under their support and aid. But the psalmist says it's better to trust in the Lord. Nowadays you've got people who trust in government. Government is seen as a great saviour. But it's far better to trust in the Lord. He is the only place that provides an adequate refuge for us. And so look back at verse 6 and you'll see the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It would be good for us, if you haven't already, to memorize that verse, to write it out, to put it before you. Because how often do we find ourselves fearing man, concerned of what man can do to us? And yet, if we're on the Lord's side, the Lord is on our side. And therefore, we need not fear. The Apostle Paul uses this verse in Hebrews chapter 13 to urge us towards contentment in all things. You see, we're prone to anxiety and to worry. But the Apostle tells us the Lord is on our side. What can man do to us? They can take away our bodies, but they can't take away our souls. They can't take away the reward which God intends for his people. The worst they can do is to strike against our flesh. And yet if the Lord is for us, the Lord will sustain us and he will bless us. And then we see that the psalmist, having exhorted us to these things, turns to bring us to worship God, to worship this Lord who is for us. Look down at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. And perhaps you recognize that as coming from Exodus 15, from the song of Moses. When the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea, they sang, and that's right at the start of a psalm. And so it was an appropriate psalm for them to sing at the Passover, as they did year in and year out. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. It's good to notice, just for a moment, that the Lord is to be our strength and our song. You see, you could take God to be your strength. You could take him for the benefit that he gives to you in the times of distress. But you're also to take him as your song. You're also to sing of him. It's not just that we take the blessings and receive them. We're also to return worship and to return thanks to him. And that's an important thing. Well, the king goes on then to show that it's not just his worship, but it's the worship of all of God's people that's expected after this salvation. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. And what do we hear? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I think in particular times in church history, when the Lord worked in a particular area, whether he brought salvation or reformation or revival, what would you hear in the dwellings of the righteous? Would you not hear them singing praise to God? Were there not days like that on our own island when the revivals came, that you could go outside and you could hear various dwellings singing the psalms because the Lord had done things for their soul? And so it is here that this great salvation that has been worked for the nation is to be heard. It's to be heard in our homes. We're to be a singing people. And I would encourage you, sing in worship at home. Sometimes we think we're not able to do that if we're small in number, or we're not gifted musically. It's still a good thing to do, even if you muddle your way through the song. That doesn't matter as much as blessing the Lord, for his right hand does valiantly. And that's repeated in the next verse, verse 16. The exact same thing. But then, moving on to verse 17, you see the words which really are, we can't help but think of them as Christ's own words. But for the meantime, let's think of this King of Israel. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. There he's coming off the battlefield, and he says, I shall not die but live. It's almost as if I've merely passed through, but the Lord has saved me. I was close to death. I was close because these nations were fierce against me in their fury. But the Lord has not given me over to death. He says that in the next verse. The Lord has chastened me severely, but not to death. Sometimes the Lord does chasten his people severely for their sin, for their foolishness. But he doesn't give us over to death. He never loses his own people. He doesn't take away from his own people the blessing of eternal life that he's promised them. Yes, he can take away his smile for a time, or the sense of the smile upon them. And we feel that in our soul, a severe chastening. And we long once again for the presence of God in our midst. But the Lord hasn't given us to death. He hasn't taken away eternal life. He may have taken away for a time a sense of our assurance of that eternal life, but not permanently. He chastens us, but not to death. And then the king returns from the battlefield in verse 19. And he returns to the city and he says, open to me these gates of righteousness. He comes back as the conquering king, the victor. And he demands entrance back into the city. And he enters in, and all the righteous enter in behind him. And they bring their praise, as we'll see throughout the psalm. See, they sing, save not, verse 25, save not, I pray. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. It's like they're singing, long live the king. May the Lord bring prosperity to his reign. And they sing, blessing to God. God is the Lord, he's given us light. He's given us peace. He's given us all his blessings. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. And returning to the theme verse, I will, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So there is great rejoicing flowing out of this salvation which God has wrought. But as we look at this psalm, we can't help but see the Lord Jesus Christ in it. Of course, Christ is throughout the psalm. They are his words, and we see him prophesied in them. But particularly here in this psalm, there are two portions which are cited in the New Testament on multiple occasions each. And that's in verses 22 and 23, and also verses 25 and 26. So let's look at those sections just for a moment. Verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And we looked at that not too long ago when we considered that the Church of Christ is a building. It's founded upon Christ, who is the cornerstone. But here we read of the builders rejecting that stone. The builders despising Christ. Of course, to the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's folly. These verses are cited in the Gospels with the parable of the wicked vine dressers, where they refuse to give the owner of the vineyard his due. And they persecute his messengers who come. And eventually they murder his own son. And yet eventually the owner comes and destroys them. The stone which the builders has rejected. It's cited also in Acts 4 in one of Peter's sermons. And then later on Peter cites it again in 1 Peter chapter 2. But then the second portion, verses 25 and 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name the Lord. Now that section is in each of the four gospel accounts. And perhaps you remember it's when Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on the donkey's foal. He comes in as a king of peace. And the people shout out, Hosanna. And that's simply what save now is in Hebrew. Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those people were expecting a Messiah. And of course, many of them were expecting a particular type of Messiah, a political leader, one who would overthrow Roman rule. But nevertheless, they gave to Christ the honor which was due to him. But that passage is also cited in the Gospels. Remember when Christ weeps over Jerusalem? He looks and he says, "How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers its brood." He wept because of the sins of the Pharisees. He wept because of the sins of the scribes. He wept because they had misled the people of God and they were harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And he says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Of course, that leads us to think about this whole psalm and to consider how it speaks to us of Christ. As we take those two major sections, which are quoted so many times in the New Testament, it makes us think about the rest of it. What do we see of Christ in this whole psalm? And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of this great King who comes and does battle. It's interesting to think, as we've done each week through these psalms, what would Jesus himself have thought as he sang this psalm at the Last Supper? Moments later, he would go out into the garden, he would pray, he would then be arrested and betrayed, and he would be put on trial. And less than 24 hours later, he would have been crucified on the cross. But what would he think singing these words? Well, look again at verse 5 and consider how Jesus was to go into his distress. Consider how he was to go into the place where he would be surrounded by his enemies on every side. Now think about the various enemies that surrounded him. Think about how they would be like a swarm of bees all around him. Think about how the spiritual forces of darkness were against him. How the evil one, the enemy of our souls, was against him at that time. No doubt trying even to tempt him to sin. Even to tempt him to come down off the cross and to save himself. Think of how the evil one would be using all of his power to seek to destroy the Son of Man, in order that he would not bring salvation to his people. Think about the afflictions he faced from man, the nations surrounding him. Think about the Romans, how they crucified him with that inscription above him: "This man is the King of the Jews," in three different languages. Think about how those Roman soldiers had beaten him. "Prophesy to us, who struck you?" How they put a royal robe on him and a crown of thorns. And they mocked and abused him. Think about how they forced him to carry his own cross on his scourged back to the hill. Think about how they divided his garments amongst themselves, casting lots. But it wasn't just the Romans who surrounded Jesus. It were the Jews also. The Sanhedrin couldn't wait to lay their hands on Jesus. They'd been planning for a long time how they could get him and how they could deliver him up for crucifixion. The Jews were surrounding him. For it was not the Romans that said, "Look, he's calling Elijah." It was the Jews who said that as he was on the cross. They looked at him in his nakedness and in his shame. And they laughed and they mocked. And think about how it wasn't just the spiritual forces of evil that afflicted him. And it wasn't just the nations who surrounded him. But think about how the Lord God himself afflicted him on the cross. Look at verse 18. "The Lord has chastened me severely." Imagine Christ singing these words and thinking, "The Lord, the one who is well pleased with me, the one who loves me, he himself will chasten me." Of course, it says in the next part of the verse, "But he has not given me over to death." Now, that doesn't mean at all that Jesus didn't die. It doesn't mean that Jesus was merely in a coma. Jesus did truly die. But the point of the next part of the verse shows that he rose from the dead. He rose victorious over it. Look at verse 23. and see how the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. This was his doing. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, you remember how it was God's determinate plan. He foreordained that Christ would suffer. And yet he says at the same time, you crucified him. You Jews, you're responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet still it was God's plan. It was his plan to afflict him. And here we see that it was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. As Christ sang this psalm, he no doubt would have thought of the great trials which were ahead of him. And yet, the theme of the psalm, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And now, even when you and I are thanking God with what we feel is all of our heart, and we feel like we've never worshipped him as well, if you know what I mean, than we've done before, even still, how far short does our praise and our worship come? It's still full of our sinfulness. It's still full of infirmities and weakness. And it's still got a portion of sight and not fully faith. But yet here was the Son of Man singing this psalm, knowing that he would go into his distress, and he gives thanks to God, and he does so perfectly. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Jesus could sing that knowing the Lord will chasten me sore. Oh, it's good, and his mercy still endures forever. And yet, as he also worships on that night singing this psalm, surely he would also look forward to verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. You see, Jesus didn't merely look at his distress and suffering. For if he had done that, it could have led him to despair. But he looked through it to the joy which was set before him. And so he endured the cross and despised the shame. He knew that at the end of it would be his exaltation. Father, glorify me as I have glorified you. And so Christ could enter into heaven as the resurrected King of glory. And he could demand that the gates of heaven be opened for him, and that he would go through them. Notice there, verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. Now, the word righteous there is plural. It's not just saying that Christ goes through it. It's saying that others will go through it. Christ goes through first. He demands that the gates are opened. He demands in his own righteousness, in his own perfect obedience and his perfect sacrifice, open the gates to me. But then in verse 20, accompanying him, following after him, is a train of people. A train of people, the righteous. Those who stand righteous in Christ enter in through the same gates because Christ's righteousness is counted theirs. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day is it being spoken of there? Well, I think it's the first Lord's Day. I think it's the Resurrection Day. This day the Lord has appointed and has made. Christ is risen. Therefore, we shall rejoice and be glad in it. God's goodness and his everlasting mercy towards us brings us with Christ alive out of the grave. You see, we're united to him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so as his death is counted our death, and as his righteousness is counted our righteousness, his life is counted as our life. And so therefore, verse 17 is not just the words of our Savior. These can be our words by faith. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Of course, physically we must die. It's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. But as Christians, we may declare, I shall not die. The grave shall not contain us. The sting won't be in death for us. I shall not die, but I shall live. And so therefore, what are we to do but to declare the works of the Lord? The word declare there simply has the idea of listing them, enumerating them. There's such a large number of these works of God that we can't stop speaking about them. I hope that's how you feel yourself. The Lord has been so good to you that if you were to list them, you would go on and on and on with his many works towards you. And so, as the psalm concludes, it concludes with worship. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. As Christ sang this psalm on that night with his disciples, he saw the true meaning of it. He saw the distress before him, and yet he worshipped perfectly. And he saw the joy that was set before him. He saw the right that he would have to enter in as the resurrected king and to take his disciples with him. And not just those who were seated with him, but us who believe in his name. And I just want to give us one encouragement as we think about approaching the Lord's table next week. These psalms, these Hallel psalms, have been leading us up to the table. But I want to give us one encouragement. We don't get to sit at the table because of our own victories over sin. We are to seek to be victorious over sin. We are to seek to put sin to death. We are to fight against it with all of our being, to fight the good fight. And yet, our right to sit at the table is not because of our victories over sin. Here we have the victorious King. He's the one that says, "Open up to me the gate of righteousness." He's the one that enables us to accompany him through in his own righteousness. Right, in these days leading up to the Lord's Supper, we will examine ourselves. We will look to see evidences of grace. We will look to see, have we been having victory over sin, in order to encourage us. But we never take our right to sit at the table because of who we are or what we've done. We never take authority from the things that we find. We must go through Christ. And look again at that scene and picture it in your mind's eye. Christ declaring, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." What one of us could stand before God and say that? And it's the folly of the world around us that they think that their righteousness is good enough to stand before God and he'll let them into his heaven. How many people say they'll be in heaven, and yet they've never had faith in this valiant King who goes before us. But if Christ gets in, verse 20, the righteous shall enter. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt at all. If your faith is in Christ, you shall also enter in. No doubt about it. To deny that is to say that Christ himself, there's a doubt about him entering in. Not at all. Not at all. His righteousness is perfect. His sacrifice was sufficient. It was all well-pleasing to the Father. And so we should simply say in verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. So as we think of this psalm, it leads us to that theme, verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, how we are unworthy of the least of all your mercies. How we are unworthy to stand before you, for you are holy and we have in us unrighteousness and transgression and sin. O gracious God, we bless you for Christ Jesus our Saviour. We thank you that he is the great conquering King who has defeated his enemies and is subduing them under him. We bless you, Lord God, for the battle that he has fought, that he has crushed the head of the serpent under his foot. Oh, we give you praise, for this was a battle that we never could have fought in our own strength. We bless you, Lord God, that he has accomplished it and that he has won the victory. And therefore we pray, that we would look to him with faith, and that you would increase our faith in these days, especially as we go to sit at your table, where the evil one would seek to distract us, to snatch away the seed that is sown, to bring doubts and despair into our hearts, to teach us that we should not sit there at all. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would encourage us, and that you would lead us, and that you would bless us, and that you would hold up Christ before us, that he would be honored and glorified, and that others would come to him, be drawn by the Spirit of God to believe in him. Oh, we pray that Christ would be much in our minds and in our hearts in these days, and that you would bless us through the word that we'll hear. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would do these things for the sake of the Son of Man himself, your great Son and our Savior, for we pray in his name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing the last portion then of this psalm, Psalm 118, and from verse 20 to the end of the psalm. This is the gate of God. By it the just shall enter in. Thee will I praise, for thou hast heard, and hast my safety been. Singing from verse 20 then to the end of the psalm. Let's stand and sing.
This is the gate of God, by it men can stand.
The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.